Today's scripture reading is from Book of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 15. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command.
Thank you, Glenn and Board, Jim. Thank you, congregation, for this very generous gift that you are giving us the next 3 months. If you haven't already turned, let's turn to John chapter 14. Only one path to God? Are you kidding me? John 14. It's a theologically rich chapter that will serve us in two ways this morning. First of all, it will provide comfort where comfort is needed. A little wonder why this passage is used at so many Christian funerals. The chapter begins with the iconic words, let not your hearts be troubled, and then halfway through the chapter, Jesus repeats that for the second time, let not your hearts be troubled, and the whole chapter gives reasons why our hearts shouldn't be troubled. So we'll look at that, and perhaps if you've come to church today and you do have a troubled heart, or you know of somebody with a troubled heart, and the Lord is inviting you to share it with him in a tangible way, then why not receive prayer at the end of the service? As we're coming forward for the Lord's Supper, just come and sit in the front row, and somebody here would love to share your burden and pray the blessing and the presence of God into your life. But the second thing that will be accomplished, Lord willing, in this chapter is that it will equip us theologically to engage in well-reasoned discussions with our friends and neighbors who don't share our Christian worldview. And so I've crafted this message with this purpose in mind, to equip us to think and speak with greater biblical and theological clarity and confidence when it comes to communicating our faith. So first, let's try to get a handle on the major themes in John 14, and then from there we'll transition into how this chapter can be an effective starting point in developing a reasoned faith that every one of us can understand and articulate in our own unique way. So, let me start with what I think might be the big idea of Romans 14. Reasons for why our hearts shouldn't be troubled. Reasons for why our hearts shouldn't be troubled. And I'm sure there's many more than what I'm going to give you this morning, but here are five. Jesus says, first of all, let not your hearts be troubled because I'm leaving this world to prepare a home for you in heaven. And the reason why that's such good news and why it comforts our hearts is because the true longing of every human being is to be at home. And to feel at home, to feel like we can completely be ourselves, loved and cherished. And so Jesus can obviously see that his disciples are shaken and afraid because the one person who has caused them to feel so much at home has just told them that he's going to be brutally murdered, he's going to be crucified, and then he is going to depart and rejoin his Father. And so the disciples are so upset. So sensing their discouragement from the disclosure of this divine plan, and probably also sensing that they're a little troubled based on what he's just told Peter about the fact that, you know, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me, Jesus wants to assure them that in light of all of the drama that's about to happen and trauma that's about to happen, Jesus will spend eternity with them. They will be together forever. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to where I am. And there we will be together with Father forever. So this statement, it just affirms so many bedrock Christian beliefs. That death is not final. We will live forever. In spite of our sins and denials and betrayals, we will be forgiven and reunited with God. And that though we can't see Jesus physically, we know that right now he is with the Father and he is busy. He is creating a heavenly home for each one of us. So, whatever God calls us to endure on this side of death, our future is secure. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving this world to prepare a home for you in the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, let not your heart be troubled, because though I'm leaving, I will return and we will be reunited. Now, it's close to the first point, but it doesn't emphasize the I will return part. Now, in this particular chapter, there's actually three distinct moments in time where Jesus will be reunited with his disciples. Can you find them? The first one is where Jesus tells them that he will be reunited with them at his resurrection. So that's verse 19. He says, before long, the world will not see me, but you will see me. Then secondly, he tells them that he will be reunited with them on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in verse 26, we believe he's talking about Pentecost because he says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will remind you of everything that I've said to you. And thirdly, Jesus will be reunited with his disciples and with us at his second coming. And he talks about that in this chapter. In verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to where I'm going. And also in verse 28. So let's just get this straight, because these three reunitings with the disciples are so important. We have no Christianity without them. Jesus will return physically from the grave. That, of course, has already happened. Jesus will return in the person of the Holy Spirit. That has already happened on the day of Pentecost. And thirdly, Jesus will return physically and visibly at the second coming when he makes all the wrongs of the world right. Has that happened? No. That's the one that we're still waiting for. So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Though I am leaving, I will return in my physical resurrection on the day of Pentecost and ultimately at the second coming. Thirdly, let not your hearts be troubled, because while you're waiting to be at home in heaven, we, the Trinity, will make our home in you. This is really the big point of John chapter 14, and we didn't have time to read the whole chapter, but what Jesus goes on to say is that either way, we are going to be at home, because home is not so much a place as it is a relationship with God. And this is truly a wonderful truth, that all three persons of the Trinity move in to our lives when we become a Christian. It's not just the Holy Spirit that takes residence in us, but the Father and the Holy Spirit take residence in us, because where one member of the Trinity is, the other two members are also there. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "If anybody loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him," and here's the key, "and we will come to him and make our home with him." So by now, we've started to see something that Jesus really, really wants in the world. And we're going to see it more in chapter 15 and 16, and then it's going to climax in chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer. Jesus' greatest desire for us is that the union that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit will be ours. So he has come to the earth and done everything that he's done for us for the purpose of including every one of us right in the fellowship of the Trinity. So not only are we placed in the middle of the Trinity and are held there safe and sound, but while we're waiting to spend eternity with the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead move into us. So we will be there forever, and they are with us starting now forever. This is why Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Your home, either way. Number four, let not your heart be troubled, because with the gift of the Holy Spirit that I'm about to send, you will be endowed with the following spiritual blessings. Now, I only have time to just mention these without elaborating, but here they are, and it's all in the text. First, you will experience increased fruitfulness, verse 12. You will experience more effective praying, verse 13 and 14. Because the Holy Spirit who's living in you will start to pray in you. Thirdly, you will now have somebody to advocate for you, or to go to bat for you, to teach you and to remind you of everything that I've said, verse 26. Fourthly, you will have peace or shalom that the world cannot experience. They will not understand your peace. Remember, Paul called it peace that passes all understanding. And fifthly, Jesus says, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you will be given the assurance that Satan, your enemy, has been crushed under my heel and has no hold on me, and therefore has no hold on you. That's verse 30. Let's just read it. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. And so Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is going to make effective in your daily lives the reality of my triumph in my death and resurrection over the powers of darkness. So let not your heart be troubled. Satan will come in like a flood, but I will raise up a standard against him. And then number five, and finally, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, because it has been revealed to you how you can get access to all of this. In other words, you know the way. You know how to get all these things. And Thomas, the inquisitive one, says, Lord, you have to make this clearer. We don't know the way. Show us the way. Help us to know how to connect with all of these realities. And then Jesus says, the verse that's on the plaque in Jim's office, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one benefits from all the glories of the Trinity that I've just disclosed to you except through me. Okay, so let's transition the sermon from the blessings and the comfort that we receive through Christ to now talking about this exclusive truth claim. that insists that Jesus is the only way to God, the truth claim that gets us Christians into so much trouble. Because our atheist friends and people of other faiths say to us, when we're truthful with them, they say, how can you guys be so arrogant and so narrow-minded and so bigoted to claim that you have found the way and all the rest of us are lost? You call us lost and you've been found. And the narrow path that you walk, only you are walking on that narrow path. And it makes them very upset, and rightly so. They say, you keep telling us that there's only one way to God, but only you, Christians, have found that path. How dare you? How dare you? Well, by the way, how many of you have ever spoken to a non-Christian or a person of another religion, and this has sort of been the sentiment? Anybody here? Yeah, almost all of us. So how do we respond to this? Well, we're going to seek to answer the question, or let the text answer the question, but first we need to talk about the cultural reality that we all find ourselves in as Canadian Christians in the year 2015. And some of this might seem so incredibly self-evident that you're just saying, well, Brian, please don't waste time on this, but I actually think it's not wasting time, because it's all part and parcel to us communicating the exclusive claims of Christ in a pluralistic society. First of all, Christianity is not the dominant religion in Canada. And if it ever was, it's not anymore. And the way we're going, it's not going to be in the future. We do not live in Christendom. The Pope or the Bishop or people in religious power are not in cahoots with the king or the prime minister, and therefore the church wields absolutely no political power in Canada whatsoever. And we are very glad that the church doesn't wield political power. We saw what happened there. I think that most of us believe in the separation of church and state. So the metaphor has changed. The metaphor is no longer Christianity sitting on a throne in Canada or anywhere else, in England or in the Holy Roman Empire, wielding dominance and power over the other religions. No, that is a very bad metaphor. The metaphor now is that Christianity is simply seated on a chair at a round table of religious pluralism, where everybody at that table has the same right to express their opinion as we do. We call that freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Now, one of the challenging things is that we Christians have to make sure that we continue to work to get a share at the round table of pluralism, because, as you know, there are some organizations and individuals that would like to push Christianity away from the table of pluralism. You know what I'm talking about? And so organizations like the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, their whole MO is to build the kind of relationship with Canada and people who are in power in Canada to make sure that you and I have a voice at the round table of pluralism. Now, if there's anybody who is familiar with sitting at the round table of pluralism, it's our children who go to public schools, or the school teachers who are teaching in the public system. And I found out that we have 15 plus teachers in the public school system at PCC. I found that out when you were on strike and I started phoning you and realized we've got a ton of public school teachers. You know, every time you go to school, that if you identify a Christian kid in your class, he or she is in the minority. They are friends, our kids are friends with Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, Muslims, Jews, atheists, agnostics. This is the reality of being a Christian kid in the public school system. So, number one, Christianity is not the dominant religion in Canada. Number two, it is our Christian duty, every one of us, to work hard to get at that round table and then to chime in on discussions at that round table. And it mostly is our duty at the round table to lovingly and kindly listen to the opinions that we disagree with around that table so that they know that we actually are very genuine in our desire to understand what they believe. To listen to our Buddhist friend is to love our Buddhist friend. And that is the second greatest commandment. Thirdly, and if you're going to doze, please don't doze in this point. It is also our Christian duty to not be deceived into believing that just because everybody has an equal voice at the table of pluralism, that all the voices are equal. They are not equal. Believing somehow that all the opinions expressed carry equal weight. They don't carry equal weight. They can't carry equal weight. Not everybody at the round table of pluralism can be right. We can be valued and honored and listened to, and we can believe that everybody at the table is created in the image of God for the glory of God, but trust me, not all the opinions at that table are true. They can't be. Because one person says 2 plus 2 equals 4, and the person across the table says, no, 2 plus 2 equals 5. One of them is wrong. There's a chance that two people at the table could both be wrong, but in that illustration, one person is actually right. If one person says at the table, there is one God who by nature exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and He is the one and only sovereign, eternal, exclusive God in the universe who made everything. And somebody over here says, no, there are millions of deities in the universe, and they love to inhabit inanimate objects called idols. They cannot both be correct. Either there is one God or there are millions of gods, but there can't be both. One person over here says there is an invisible spiritual kingdom that is advancing right now in every country of the world, and Jesus is the king of that kingdom, and He is shining His light into darkness, but He's not doing it through violence. He's doing it through love and forgiveness and peace and justice. But there's somebody over here that says there is another kingdom that is advancing. It's also spiritual, but it's also pseudo-political. And the goal of this kingdom is to insist that the entire world becomes an Islamic state. And we can make it that through any means we want, including violence and terror. So we all need to be at the table and we all need to listen, but we must not insist that everybody is going to get there. One view propagates love and life, and the other view propagates hatred, death, and control. Now, this should be so self-evident, but brothers and sisters, without sounding alarmist, I am concerned these days that there are a growing number of Christians who are becoming incredibly soft theologically. The lines that have defined biblical orthodoxy for 2,000 years are becoming fuzzy to the point of non-existent. And as a result, these Christians believe that all roads lead to Rome, that all spiritual paths have equal value and lead to God, and as a result, Christians should be more inclusive. And I just want to remind us today that fighting this theological heresy is what the martyrs gave their lives for. So how do we live at the table where we know that not everybody's position is of equal value with ours? Well, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If this verse is taken out of its context of the Gospel of John and it's plastered on a highway billboard between Langley and Surrey so that every poor person from Chilliwack, Abbotsford, and Langley has to see this billboard on their way to work every day, yes, taken out of its context, it would appear shockingly bigoted, arrogant, and culturally insensitive. And personally, I don't like those billboards. I'm not saying God can't use them. God used Balaam's ass, so he can use a billboard. But within its context, this verse, this exclusive verse about Jesus, within the context of John in the New Testament, even if you don't agree with it, is not shocking because Jesus has already made such exclusive truth claims in the whole story. By the time we get to John 14, verse 6, where he says, I'm the only way there, he's already told us that in 100 other ways. He has said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of heaven. I am the great I am. In fact, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, I am the eternal Son of the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. And on it goes. Throughout the whole story, he has made himself equal with God. And so are we shocked that now Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father? Well, in disagreement, perhaps. You don't have to agree with it. But shocked? No. Jesus is simply stating the obvious. Only God can gain access to God. Augustine fought this in the 4th century. There was a monk by the name of Pelagius who said, we don't need God to get to God. We have built right in our human system the capacity to find our way to God. And Augustine and others said no, and by the end of the 4th century, they called Pelagius a heretic, and it's now called Pelagianism. No, we are not shocked. So when we get criticized for our arrogance in claiming to be exclusive in what we believe, we simply and humbly need to confess to our unbelieving neighbors that the claim of exclusivity didn't originate with us Christians. It originated with the one that we follow. It originated with Jesus Christ. And they have every right to either believe him or not to believe him. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is a liar. But as C.S. Lewis said, he can't be both a great moral teacher for all religions and the exclusive way to God. He can't be both. One allows for a multiplicity of values that confront and disagree with each other, and the others insist that he is the center of all true religion. So how are we to take this and communicate the exclusivity of Jesus in a world that doesn't value this kind of thinking? Well, we are always called to be kind to people of other faiths and to people without faith. Kind, but not complicit. Kind, but not saying, yeah, that's good, that's right, that's true, when we actually believe that it's not true. We are called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, but we are also called to have our speech salted with grace so that we are not perceived as Christians who just out-scream or out-yell our opponents. No, it has to look really, really different. And so here's what it might look like. Let's say that you are friends with a Hindu person. Maybe this person watches soccer games of your daughter, or maybe this is a person at work, or maybe this is a neighbor, or maybe this is a classmate in high school, but this person is clearly a Hindu and you are clearly a Christian, and you've gotten to be friends and there's a trust that's been built up, and so one day when you've got 10 minutes together, you ask them to share in a nutshell what they believe. Tell me, just give me the Reader's Digest version, what Hindus believe, because I really want to understand Hindus. And your friend says, well, we Hindus believe that there's this universal principle in the world called truth. And it's the job, the duty of every good Hindu to align themselves with that truth so that we have union with Brahman or with the deities that are in the universe that inhabit everything. And we also really strongly believe that the human soul lives forever. It lives on and on and on. And if we don't live a good life while our soul is in this particular body, we will be reincarnated into a creature with lesser dignity. You've probably heard of this. It's called karma. So if I don't live a good life, if my soul is sinful in this body, then I run the risk of bad karma. I will be reincarnated into a creature with lesser dignity, like a rat or a monkey or a person who's lower on the caste system. And one of the things that we Hindus really desire is we long to be liberated from this endless, terrifying cycle of death and reincarnation, because we never know what's at the other end of death. We don't know if we have lived good enough to be reincarnated into something better than what I am now. And so, in order to achieve this liberation from karma, we walk three paths: the path of duty, the path of knowledge, and the path of devotion. And I'm listening to this, you're listening to this, and you say, wow, that really helps me understand why so many Hindus here in Canada, and particularly in Southeast Asia, are so incredibly devoted. You're actually walking a path called devotion. Can I now share with you my story, how Christianity is like Hinduism, but some of the big differences? And she says, yes. Well, first of all, we Christians also believe in a universal truth, but it's not a principle. It's actually embodied in a person, in Jesus Christ, but I'll get there in a minute. Secondly, we also believe, like you, that we can live in union with the divine. But unlike you, you believe in millions of gods. We believe in only one God. Also, this is really interesting, Christians believe that the soul will live forever, albeit in a resurrected body. So I believe that my soul and my body that may get separated at death will be reunited, and I will be intact for all eternity with God. And like you Hindus, we Christians also believe that we have fallen, we have failed, we have not lived a righteous life, and as a result, God is completely just in his judgment. There is a lot that we have in common. But can I share with you where we're really different? You see, the Christian story begins with a singular God, one God, who mysteriously lives in a community of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That three-in-one God created us human beings with the highest dignity and with great purpose, and the purpose was to live in union with him. But something really horrible happened. We chose to rebel against our Creator and become like gods ourselves. And the consequences of that great rebellion disconnected us from God, disconnected us from one another, and even disconnected us to creation. But here's the thing about Christianity that I don't think any other religion has. While we were trying to figure out a way to deal with our shame and our brokenness and our lack of connectedness and our fear of death, God actually stepped in, and with no help at all from us, he rescued us. And this is how he did it. The Father sent his Son into the world to be our liberator and our reconciler. Jesus Christ did that by first of all becoming a man. God became a man. So when Christians celebrate Christmas, that's what we're celebrating. But then, at Easter, Jesus, the man, chose, he willingly suffered this agonizing death between two common criminals on a Roman cross. He died this awful death. The righteous Jesus died on behalf of all of unrighteous humanity. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and has now broken this agonizing cycle that you call karma, or that we call hell. He's broken the power of sin and death and hell and ongoing reincarnation. And now, as a result of his incredibly generous and sacrificial gift of his own life, he says, "Come to me, people of all countries, people of all faiths, come to me. I am the bridge to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we Christians believe that when we place our faith in Jesus, a number of wonderful things happen. All of our sins are forgiven. The fear of what happens in the next life is broken forever. And not only does Jesus save or reserve a place for us in the new heavens and the new earth, but God comes and makes his home in us. So whether we are there or whether we are here, we live in union with God through Jesus Christ. You see, I heard you say something really, really important. You said that every Hindu follows three paths: the path of duty, the path of knowledge, and the path of devotion. We Christians believe that there's only one person who has ever successfully walked those three paths. Nobody has ever been as dutiful as Jesus. No one has ever embodied knowledge and truth and wisdom as Jesus. And nobody has ever been as devoted to the cause of saving broken humanity as Jesus. So what do you think of that? So, brothers and sisters, it is not our job to convince the Hindu or the Muslim. It is not our job to convert people of other faiths. Who alone has the power to do that? God. Yes, God. But we do, as Christians, have the mandate and the duty, first of all, to know our story. And we learn the story by coming to church and by reading our Bible and reading other books that equip our mind to be able to speak in intelligent ways to people who think that we're quacks. We have the divine calling by God to do that. We have the divine calling to not only know our story and be able to communicate it in a way that's really consistent with each one of us, the way God made us, but to treasure that sacred trust as the pearl of great price and as the hope of the nations, and to communicate it, to tell it often, and to tell it well with kindness and gentleness, knowing that this is a person who's been made in God's image, but a person who is truly lost without Jesus. Our job is to take this wonderful story and to live it and to tell it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to leave all the results with God. May God continue to help us and equip us as a church to do that in our own way. Amen. Let's pray. My heart this morning is with anybody who's in church that isn't a follower of Jesus yet. And you've heard a message that is actually designed to equip Christians in how to understand their faith and then to communicate it to people of other faiths, but you actually are not in a position to communicate it because you're just receiving it for the first time or perhaps the second time. Or perhaps you've known this message for a long time, but you've never stepped across the line. And so I would encourage you to step across the line this morning. To put your hand in the hand of the one who is reaching out to you, saying, I'm the way, come on, walk with me. I am the truth, believe in me. I am the life, live with me. And if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to respond, you can simply pray this little prayer quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus, open up my heart to you and come in. Make my heart your home. I am lonely. I want you. I need you. And I realize today that this is your great desire for me, is to become one with me. Forgive my sins. Change me. And enable me to take my first beginning steps as a bona fide Christian. If you prayed that prayer or anything like it this morning, please tell somebody after the service. Come and tell me or Jim or one of the pastors, John and Jen, whoever you might know, or tell the person that you came with, and we will help you take the next steps in following Jesus. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. If you have turned your face towards Jesus this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to this table. This is a wonderful family experience where we all get to see one another coming forward as beggars in a bread line to be nurtured and fed by Jesus. Somehow, Jesus ministers his life to us through this meal. So, Holy Spirit, we pray for your blessing as we come and as we eat and drink in your name, equip us and nurture us now in Jesus' name.